You're listening to the Scattered Seeds podcast, where every life has a story.
To hear somebody's story and to hear how the story of Christ in the gospel intersects with somebody's life so that their story is taken up into the story of Christ. There's no better story to hear.
It's powerful when God has brought you through something, because not only can you go, this is what God has brought me through, maybe it can touch that one person.
I was a week away from leaving my career in the media and about to embark on the communications job, which I now occupy here at the church. Never underestimate the sovereignty of God.
Today's episode is a journey that starts in Brazil and ends in a thriving congregation in Pensacola, Florida. Pastor Yuri Brito has been the senior pastor of Providence Church for 16 years and has recently written a book called The War of the Priesthood that focuses on the church as a whole, as the holy priesthood Paul lays out for us in 1 Peter 2:9. So join Tom, Nate, and Yuri as they explore his faith journey and talk about his book. Welcome back to the Scattered Seeds podcast, where every life has a story.
So Yuri, welcome to the Scattered Seeds podcast. I was looking at a book by your mentor, John Frame, who grew up in our church, and he's a past guest on our podcast, a book called On Theology. And in there he says on the first essay, it's called 30 Maxims for Theologians. Maxim 6, give attention to your spiritual formation, however you understand that. Since we're dedicated to that proposition in the podcast, looking at people's spiritual formation, I was wondering if you could begin there. You grew up in Brazil, didn't you?
Yes, I did. I grew up in Brazil. I am the son of a Baptist minister, and my father was a leader in a particular tradition. I'm not sure how familiar you may be. It was the Regular Association of Baptist Churches, and he was a very well-known leader in that part of the country, and I grew up with a very profound gospel proclamation Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And that was very formative in my own thinking. I grew up in that kind of liturgical rhythm, even though they wouldn't use that language, but it was a liturgical rhythm that they have of faithful and constancy of preaching about piety, but also, you know, biblical knowledge. That was very instructive to me. But I should say that it was probably when I was 18 years old, I came back to the United States, and I was living in a little town called Altoona in Pennsylvania.
And I know the area.
Really?
You know the area? Okay.
Yeah, Altoona. Yeah.
We're not that far from Altoona.
Yeah, we're close to Altoona. Well,
yeah, well,
closer than you are.
That's very true. That's very true. I lived in Altoona for a year, and I went to a Christian high school, and there was an elderly gentleman who really took interest in my life, my history, and he really poured into me. And I had a real renewal of my love for Jesus, certainly, but also for the church. And it was my love for Christ's bride that really enhanced my understanding of the gospel. And that was very formative in my early days. And falling in love with the church meant at that point that I lost the interest I had in pursuing academic work. And at that point, when I was around 18 years old, I fell in love with the church, and I didn't know what I wanted to do, but I knew that whatever I did, I wanted to give my service to the work of the body of Christ. And so that was a bit of my formation, that 18th year. I am now much older. And I've been pastoring now this is my 16th year of the pastorate. I've been in this congregation here in Pensacola, and everything I loved about the church, everything I desired for the church, Pensacola, Florida, in my congregation, Providence Church, the people have lived that out, demonstrated that there is a strong mutual affection. That's also a formative element as well. I love them and they love me. And that is one thing that preserves pastors and keeps them fresh and eager to proclaim truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Pensacola is a growing area, I know. In fact, there was a story in the Wall Street Journal just a couple of weeks ago about how how much it's growing. It's one of the top areas in the country right now.
Yes, I just got back from doing a little bit of a book tour and some meetings in Moscow, Idaho. And somebody in Moscow, Idaho, which is in the end of the world, brought that Wall Street Journal article to my attention. And it really is. Yeah. Pensacola is a place of, as the article pointed out, there's a lot of millionaires moving here, but there's also an intense gospel saturation here. There are around 330 churches for 100,000 people.
Wow.
If you travel around the U.S., you realize that that is a deep saturation of evangelical churches. I think about 80% of them are Southern Baptists, and then the other 20% is a mix of that. But to say it's evangelical is an understatement. This is hard for people in the Northwest to grasp when I travel there, but they'll ask me, what's Pensacola like? And I usually tell them, well, imagine walking to any coffee shop and seeing Bibles everywhere, book studies everywhere, people praying everywhere. That is a little bit, I think, of the beauty of living in the South. There's still a certain level of biblical illiteracy because they're very content with the superficial reading. But I do want to say that I would rather live in this environment where the Spirit is than another environment where the Spirit is not. And so those other environments require, you know, missiological efforts, but there's a saturation here that really allows you to be Christian without being ashamed.
So you're familiar, of course, with Aaron Wren's thesis about negative world. So how would Pensacola fit into that construct of negative world? Is it kind of quasi-negative world? I mean, it's more accepting of people of faith than you might find in, let's say, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania.
I think the negative world plays out here in the distinction between pietism and maybe activism. I don't know how, those are probably a fine distinction to make. I think what you're going to find here is everybody is okay with your Christianity as long as you are merely constructing a pietistic framework for your faith. Yeah, I read my Bible this morning, had my private time with Jesus. You know, we did a little prayer meeting. We had breakfast together. We, you know, maybe read a psalm or a proverb. At the point you begin to talk like I talk here in town is, listen, no, Jesus is Lord over everything. And our local mayor, our governor, our political officials, if they don't submit to King Jesus, they're going to die and their labors will be in vain. When you begin to talk that language, then the negative world comes out from every Southern Baptist church. You know, wait a minute, you've gone too far, Pastor. You've gone too far. So that distinction between an active faith and a pietistic faith is very central. The negative world kicks in once you supersede the pietism and you say, no, this faith now needs to come out of our fingertips.
Mm-hmm. Do you think the pietism is as much of a barrier to advancing the kingdom as the negative secular side of things, or is it a different kind of barrier that you have to overcome? Or is it maybe not a barrier, maybe it's an ally?
Yeah, great question. I think the pietism or the centrality of piety, which is, there's a healthiness to it that I want to encourage, but I do think it paints an incomplete Christian picture. The pietism, it exposes you at certain places. It fills certain gaps, but also leaves you exposed. And so there's a healthiness to it, but the incompleteness of it allows the wicked schemes of the devil to really hit there. And I would want to say also, just statistically, that plays also a part in the high level of apostasy that we see in the Southern Baptist Convention that I'm familiar with here in the South. I don't remember what the precise number is, but I do know that over 40% of Southern Baptist children at some point abandon the faith altogether. They may recommit themselves to faith later on, but that is an exceedingly high number. Mm-hmm. And my rationale for that is this portrait of this incomplete gospel that I think really leaves our young folks exposed to the wicked schemes of the devil.
Mm-hmm. Can we go back for a second to Altoona? You said you only spent a year in Altoona. Why such a brief time in the glorious land of Pennsylvania?
When I was in Brazil, this is 1996, my father, who was a Baptist minister, I told you earlier, had a heart attack and died. He died at the age of 41.
Wow.
So very, very young man. And what that did for me is it forced me to assume a status in my family that I wasn't prepared for, but it really pushed me to pursue a full-time job at 16. When I was 18 years old, we had a missionary friend in Brazil who always came for furlough in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and he stayed with this elderly Georgian lady from the state of Georgia, not the country of Georgia. And she had been living in Altoona for 40 years. Her husband's from Altoona. He died shortly after the Vietnam War, I think. And so she lived there in Altoona. And so we proposed whether I could come to Altoona and spend a year. And just going to school in Altoona, it was a point of contact. And she was so hospitable, took me in. And so I went to a school called Blair County Christian School in what's called the Foot of 10. I think it's called Duncansville, near Altoona. Mm-hmm. And I went to school there for a year. And after that, when I finished my high school year, I went to I was accepted at a Bible Presbyterian college in Florida. So that 1 year was very strategic in some ways in preparing me spiritually and mentally for the calling that I had after that.
Mm-hmm. What kind of work were you doing at the age of 16 to help support your family?
I was teaching English to lawyers and doctors at the age of 16. And this is, you know, just the pre-translation internet age where people were very eager to learn English but didn't have the online access. And so I was able to instruct these lawyers and doctors who really needed English for their American-speaking clients. So it was great work. It paid extremely well, so well that I was able to save up to spend a year here in the U.S. So my father had this rule in the home in Brazil that we were only allowed to speak English in the home. And if we spoke Portuguese in the home, we would receive a very objective spanking.
And objective. Objective.
Yes. Spanking. Yeah. There was no subjectivity about it. It was going to happen. That, unbeknownst to me, allowed me to preserve my English that I had learned as a child. So that when my father died, my English was fairly intact and fairly consistent. My pronunciation was good. Mm-hmm. But I thank God for all the spankings I received from my dad.
Wow. Wow. So was he a native Portuguese speaker?
He was. He was a university professor in Brazil, and he had the foresight to understand what I didn't at that time, the significance of the American language and how it was somewhat universal back then. But today, of course, it's even more so because of technology. And that was one of those decisions he made early on that provided me everything I have today.
That explains it, because John Frame, in my correspondence with him, had mentioned how impeccable your English is. And as a non-native speaker, that it is, obviously, you have a very powerful voice. That's a good story. Thank you for sharing.
So you went from Altoona to Florida. It wasn't Pensacola. Where did you say you went to Bible school?
I went to a little Bible Presbyterian college. Bible Presbyterians is the old Francis Schaeffer tradition. By the time I arrived, it had become somewhat of an independent Baptist. But that was in Central Florida. In the city with one of the highest rates of elderly people called Clearwater, Clearwater, Florida. Our campus was on Emmaus Road, and it was right, literally right in front of the beach. And it was just picturesque in every way. So it was called Clearwater Christian College. They went bankrupt about a decade ago. But the time I was there was just very impactful in my life.
And you were preparing for pastoral ministry there?
Yes. When people ask me what degrees do I have, it's sometimes a little bit embarrassing to talk about because every single degree I've ever received have been in pastoral theology. So my college degree was in pastoral studies. That included your liberal arts subjects, but also a Greek, Bible, New Testament, Old Testament. It was a very instrumental phase of my academic career.
And then from there, you went to seminary? Or did you take some time off?
No, from there, in the early years of my college, I accepted Calvin into my heart, and after that, I knew that I had there was a reformed trajectory ahead of me. I was in the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, for 7 years, and I was accepted to Reformed Theological Seminary, which is there are several RTS campuses. The Orlando campus is the largest.
Yeah.
Hub. Yes, exactly. And that's a unique phase of RTS history, because at that time, it appeared to me as a young man that all the older Reformed scholars were moving to Florida. And it's true. You know, Bruce Waltke, Simon Kistemacher, John Frame, and even R.C. Sproul, of course, he had to move from not too far from y'all, from Ligonier. He was living in Sanford.
Right.
Richard Pratt and all these great men were there. And I view that as the dream team of RTS. And that was 2004 to 2008. And a lot of my calling was confirmed during those years. But also there was a little transition that happened somewhere in my second year. And I don't know what y'all's Reformed background is, but my second year, I became fairly self-aware that my home was no longer going to be in the PCA because of a few theological issues. And I was able to transition after seminary to to a call in the CREC. However, I established so many great friendships at RTS that when I went back to audit a class several years after I graduated from my MDiv, Dr. Michael Allen and Scott Swain convinced me to go back to RTS and do a doctoral degree there. And I did a very, very long 5 years of doctoral studies. And RTS has received a lot of my cryptocurrency.
So yeah. 7 years in the PCA, but then you transitioned out as things were developing in your mind and heart theologically. You pivot to the CREC. What were some of those theological distinctions that helped to migrate you?
You know, some of them were practical. Some of them were theological in nature. I think the practical ones were the kinds of things that I think are significant, but most people listening to it may not feel that they're significant. Among them being the presence of children in worship with their parents. Mm-hmm. That was a big issue for me. I had been exposed to that world, and I thought, I don't understand why children should not be with their parents in worship. I can understand Sunday school, but worship is a whole different thing. We learn together in covenant. And the PCA, maybe there was one or two churches that attempted to do that, but it wasn't ingrained in their culture. And I wanted a kind of culture that was friendly to children in the sense that they were participants in the drama of worship, but also not just friendly, but fully on board with what Psalm 8 says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, I have declared praise to frighten, foe, and avenger. So that the cry of little infants is not an annoyance. It's actually a war cry. And so I encourage my moms here at our church with that. When your little baby cries, remember, he is crying because he's fighting against principalities and powers. And that's a powerful thing. So that was one practical issue that I really wanted. The second practical issue is also the issue of weekly communion that I felt was very, very significant. Just in my mind, at least, it felt inconsistent to have the word spoken and heard without the word consumed. And to me, that word and sacrament needed to come together. And the PCA, again, there was some small little minority group that wanted to do that, but by and large, it wasn't a part of its culture. On the theological side of things, I had eschatological tendencies that was in some ways laughed at in my Reformed PCA world. My optimistic view of eschatology, I call it my Warfieldian postmillennialism, that wasn't something that was attractive. It was a very largely amillennial.
Do you mean B.B. Warfield or warfare?
Yes.
All right. So maybe we'll get into that when we talk about the armor of God here in a little bit. But
yeah, so no, yes, you're saying, both counts.
You're saying, so how is B.B. Warfield informing your eschatology?
I was very rooted in the Princetonian theologians. And I remember doing my share of reading Charles Hodge. B.B. Warfield in particular was such a powerhouse. And he articulated this notion that Christ had a particular intent, even in passages familiar as John 3:16, that while there is a salvific, personalized element to it, really the heart of John 3:16 is that for God so loved the world. And when God so loves something, there's a high level of confidence that that thing will become his. Mm-hmm. And Warfield was such a strong proponent of this idea that I bought into it very early on. I bought into it probably in the early 2000s, 2000, 2001, right after the rapture of January 1st of 2000. I realized I had not been raptured. And so I said, I need to embrace this eschatology. So that post-millennial vision was very captivating to me. And apart from sounding good, I realized that also that there was a strong biblical rationale for it. And so these practical and theological issues really pushed me away from the PCA, even though there are some who hold to that. But it pushed me to a group of guys, of men, who held all these ideas consistently. And all these ideas, both practical and theological, were already ingrained in the culture of the CREC. That was very, even though we were very small, I decided early on that I might as well begin my pastoral world in a place that allows me to be myself, as opposed to a place where I would always be fighting and arguing over these issues.
How were you introduced to the CREC?
The first time I was introduced to the CREC probably happened in 1999, when a very obtuse gentleman walked into my dorm room and threw a bunch of Christian Reconstructionist literature into my bed. And he said, "I don't have any need for these. Here they are." And that was the first time I was exposed to Gary North, Gary DeMar, Ken Gentry, Douglas Wilson, James Jordan. And that was the first time I would see the title, or at least the acronym CREC. The CREC began in 1998, so at that time it was very much in its infant stages. It stayed in the back of my mind so that when I heard about it again several years later, there were some words and some ideas that came to mind. But the real thing that just drew me completely into it was that I realized at one time, I don't remember when it was, but that all the books that I loved to read were all written by men who were in the CREC. And so at that point, I said to myself, that sounds like the group of men I want to drink beer with.
There you go. When did you get introduced to Peter Lighthart? Was that later?
Peter Lighthart and I met in 2007 at the old Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Conference. It was a pastor's conference in about 6 hours from where I am right now in Monroe, Louisiana. We met there, and I heard his story. Now, just to connect the dots here, Dr. James Jordan and I, who wrote a very well-known book called Through New Eyes. James Jordan is Peter Lighthart's mentor.
Right.
And so JBJ and I, we worked together here in Pensacola for 3 years. So the old Biblical Horizons conferences that were held down the road from where I am, I eventually was put in charge of those. I organized those, at least for the last 5 years of its existence. So I was the one who was able to invite Peter Lighthart to come. Peter Lighthart, of course, was already patron saint of the Biblical Horizons world. But spending time with him and Jim kind of just renewed our friendship. When the Biblical Horizons became the Theopolis Institute, I was invited to serve on the board. So I've been on the board of the Theopolis Institute with Dr. Lighthart for almost a decade now. And I'm just very delighted to be serving with this group of men. And it's very hard to compare the academic gravitas to somebody like Peter Lighthart, who just, we've been in this conversation for 28 minutes. He's probably written 3 books.
Yeah, right. Or at least 10 articles.
Yeah, exactly.
So you, these are your spiritual heirs and mentors that you've been spending time with, and they've informed and shaped your thinking about ministry, eschatology, the theoretical stuff, but also the practical stuff. And maybe this is, we want to hear more of your story, but I want to pivot about your latest book, which you're promoting. What was the title of it again?
It's called The Armor of the War of the Priesthood, an Exposition of the Armor of God. It was published 30 days ago, and I've always, this is my, I think, sixth or seventh book project. I tell people you have 30 days, that's it. After 30 days, people have moved on 7 or 8 books beyond yours. So make the best out of it. So that's what I've been trying to do, just promote it. I just got back from Moscow, Idaho, doing a little book tour there, and it's been very well received. And I'm especially glad to know that I thought my mother had bought all of them, but there are other people as well.
Who did you publish it with?
I published through this very sweet mom and pop sort of press in Arkansas. It's called Noggin Nose Press, and they have such a gift. One of the owner of it, Colin Housiel, is a graphic designer. He does design work for very large mega church ministries in Memphis, Tennessee, and his daughter is an incredibly gifted editor. And they're that combination of art and word skills, wordsmithiness, just made them very attractive. So when they proposed it, I said, okay, let's put some flesh into it. And what really sealed the deal for me was 2 weeks of lectures I did in Moscow, Idaho last year. I was able to crystallize my arguments. And once those lectures were done, I put the meat and I was able to publish all those words into a book. And so it was published on, I think, February the 1st. I'm extremely pleased with their labors.
Great. Hmm. What's the thesis of the book?
Yeah.
The thesis of the book is that God has established a holy priesthood. We see that language in 1 Peter 2:9. He has established a holy priesthood, and that priesthood can only be understood in light of the priesthood of the Old Testament. That's the thesis. The opposing thesis to that is that the priesthood that the Apostle Paul elaborates in Ephesians 6 is rooted in a Roman soldier's armory. And I argue against it. I know that's the majority position, but I argue against it for one fundamental reason. The one fundamental reason is that Paul is establishing the armor of God to fight against the schemes of the devil and against principalities and powers. It would be extremely odd for the Apostle Paul to say, fight against principalities and powers. And as an example of an armor, let me give you the definition of principalities and powers, a Roman soldier. Mm. It would be contradictory to Paul's theme. Paul's establishing a holy world, a holy empire, and to use an unholy empire, an unholy representative, I think would negate the argument. The thesis is Paul is borrowing this language from the only language he knows, and that's the Old Testament language.
Mm-hmm. So you're suggesting then that Ephesians 6 and Paul's description of the armor of God, he's using that to build out an image of what the priesthood is doing in the Old Testament?
Yes, he's connecting the eschatology puzzle pieces. He's saying, this is the rootedness of this armor, but this is how far this armor has come now in the second Adam. In the first Adam, the priesthood was an incomplete priesthood that was able only to provide temporary benefits. But in the new Adam, the new priest, this armor now is going places, going to a place where no man has gone before, because it's no longer rootedness in the armor of the first Adam, but in the armor of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul elaborates this in Galatians, I believe, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Mm-hmm. And so when you put on Christ, you're putting on his armor. It's the war of the priesthood, because the new priesthood is fighting against a false priesthood. And we saw examples of this, by the way, and you all know this. We saw examples of this in the COVID hysteria, where my argument is that every governmental structure is a form of priesthood also. They have their own outfits. They have their own temple guards. We saw all of that rising against the priesthood of the church. Unfortunately, the vast majority of the church from 2020 to 2022, 23, instead of fighting against the false priesthoods, we gave them the codes to our holy places. Mm. And we say, okay, fellas, go in, do whatever you want with it. This is your home now. When we should have said, no, thank you. We answer to a greater high priest.
Yeah. Although you had an easier fight in Florida on that subject with Ron DeSantis than maybe John MacArthur did out in California.
Yeah. By the way, just for the record, we refer to him here as Saint DeSantis.
Saint DeSantis. Well, you're lucky. Yeah. Our governors have been
They're not saints.
Tough. They're not saints.
They're not saints.
So yeah. Your project and your thesis would be pretty sympathetic with what James K.A. Smith was doing 10 years ago or so on cultural liturgies. and talking about the liturgy of the mall and the liturgy of the industrial complex and things like that. It sounds like you might be advancing that a little bit by talking not just about the liturgy, but the priests, the secular priesthood that is engaging in those liturgies, and they are antithetical to the priesthood of all believers. It sounds to me as though you're affirming a priesthood of all believers who are being enabled by the high priest Christ and being outfitted by Christ to do certain things in the world and having being given armor in order to be successful in that endeavor. Is that accurate?
Yeah, I think that's very accurate. The one issue I want to sort of elaborate just a little bit further is on that language of the priesthood of all believers. I think the evangelical interpretation of the, let's call it this, the Lutheran understanding of that language is that the priesthood of the believers means I get my own Bible, my own translation, my favorite closet, my favorite prayer time, and my favorite Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that becomes an end in and of itself. What I'm arguing, and my friend from the Theopolis, Jeff Myers, has done a lot of work on this here. What I'm arguing is that the priesthood of the believers in both Calvin and Luther means not a priesthood as in self-appointed papacy, but a priesthood as in a priesthood unto others, which means that there's no such thing as an isolated priest, that every true Christian baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a priest unto others. And that would make more sense of how Paul speaks in the epistles and in the Johannine letters as well. I mean, think about it. It's like if you have an opposing army waiting for you and you're marching, and your strategy is, okay, everybody goes their separate ways. Everybody just carry your own tune, okay? You sing Tone Jobim, you sing Frank Sinatra, you know, you sing whatever you want. Well, that cacophony is going to create theological chaos, and it's not going to be a fearful thing for opposing armies. But if the priesthood comes together under one fabric of orthodoxy, and if they're marching forward with the armor of God, then you should expect the gates of hell to tremble, because the people of God, they're united under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and they're also self-aware of who the devil is, what his schemes are. That's the true priesthood of all believers. We're working together to accomplish one royal purpose, which is to not be on the defensive, but on the offensive against the gates of hell.
So a priesthood of all believers that degenerated into that pietism that you were talking about earlier, that allows for a self-conception of being self-authorized and having your own devotional time and the Christian faith being engaged in at your discretion, at your behest, as opposed to being a part of coming into a covenanted reality where everybody's being joined together and has common, they're authorized by a common authorizing reality in word and sacrament and by Christ himself, then being mobilized and initiated into the world to advance the kingdom. So you have a very covenantal and corporate conception of the priesthood of all believers, as opposed to a very common American individualized, privatized, self-authorized pietism.
Yes, I do. What, you know, Carl Truman calls it expressive individualism. It's been around for a while, but I think that is the American evangelical interpretive lens, which is why I think the at least the critiques I've received of the book falls into that kind of structure. You know, it's a critique against the corporate warfare. It comes from the Two Kingdom advocates to say, no. The church's role is only to focus on the spiritual nature of the people of God. And then it comes from some other groups who will say, no, the church's role is to focus on individual salvation, evangelism, missionary work, individual piety, prayer, and Bible study. But I'm arguing for a return to the covenantal structures of the Old Testament, which means that the people of God sing one tune together, and they are led by one song leader together. And I think that's a more coherent vision. The fleshing out, the practicalities of that kind of stuff can be, it's complicated in age, but my assertion is that the church is united under one holy Catholic and apostolic church if she upholds the centrality of the faith. And there are going to be issues where we can find differences, but those issues are secondary. I want to stress the primacy of the faith, which I think can be found in the Nicene Creed, but also it can be found in what the church has agreed upon historically.
Mm-hmm. So Joshua marching around Jericho, well, not just Joshua, but all of Israel marching around Jericho would be for you a positive image and conception of the church.
Yes, it would. And I think it actually, it also translates really well into the new covenant realities where you have, if you have this, you know, Old Testament priesthood walking around an unholy place, and they're saying, this belongs to us. So you have two choices. You surrender now, but you will surrender eventually. This is the C.S. Lewis line where he says that at the end, you will either say to Jesus, my will be done, or Jesus will say to you, my will be done. There's no neutrality there. And so The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord. The phase of history we're living through now is the phase where the church is making the reality to be the thing which we live in. The theological reality is accomplished. The historical reality is accomplished. But now we have to see the waves of history take over these unholy places.
Can I ask you a question? We've kind of mapped out some of the biblical, theological, and theoretical side of your vision there for the book. Practically speaking, how does the congregation put on the armor of God and start marching around cities to take it for Christ?
That's a great question. Several years ago, I edited a book called The Church-Friendly Family, where we focus a lot on that. So the first statement I make, and this may be because people think I'm defending the pastoral industrial complex, but that's not it. What I want to say is that this is what I tell everyone in my congregation, is that the decision to attend church on Sundays is a decision that you make once in a lifetime. Not on Saturday nights, not on Sunday morning. If you're a couple getting ready for marriage, if they're here in my office for premarital counseling, I'd say, can I get an amen from you in the following proposition? I will be at church on the Lord's Day unless there is 6 feet of snow like in Pennsylvania, or unless there is a classic Florida hurricane, or unless mommy and daddy are dying, or something just drastic or providential of that nature. But unless otherwise hindered, that commitment is something you make once in a lifetime.
Right.
And you live through that commitment. So when the people of God are committed to attending the Lord's Day as saints, the armor of God is then renewed when God's people come together in worship. And the reason so many people fall away, the reason this is such a common thing in the Southern Baptist Convention, so many cases of apostasy, is because worship has become merely a place for people to come to hear a message with second grade level music, composed by people.
Right.
To be entertained, composed by people who may even look like they're still in second grade. And I think that's an important reality to keep in mind, is that this is a little bit of a footnote here in this conversation. But if you ask me, what do I believe? One of the first things I will do is I will show you what I sing, because that's such a strong description of what I believe. And that reality is something that's hard for people to accept because they've become so K-loved. I don't know how to phrase it else.
Right.
They become so enamored and enchanted by a kind of world that offers them very little musically.
Right.
But the people of God need to be in a place where they are both covered and protected by God's songs and God's word.
Right.
So
the purpose is worship. Right.
And music is fundamentally warfare, it is closely connected to and associated with aspects of advance, we'll say, if for those who might be squeamish with warfare language.
Yeah, music is associated with warfare. It's the way that God begins to tear down human structures. It's the way he ordained his inspired hymnal to function. That's why there's a language of imprecation that a lot of people are uncomfortable with. But it really is hard for you to know what God hates if you don't know how God expresses his hatred through music. And the Psalms give us this sort of variegated genre of music that allows us to know precisely what God hates. God hates a lying tongue. God hates deceitful men. God hates people who entrap the innocent, right? You can only know that when you know what God has sung through his people in the Old Testament. And so we do put in our congregation a strong emphasis on singing the Psalms, not exclusively, but as primarily, because it's the inspired language of God. And to know the things that God loves and hates is very much attached to the things that God loves to sing.
My quick review of some things online showed that you have a practice and a custom in your church. I think it's called wine and psalm roar or something like that. Can you tell us a little bit about what that is?
Yes, that is not just an excuse to drink wine.
Is that the right name? What's the title?
It is. It is. Wine and psalm roar.
Okay.
And it's a term that was encouraged by my old cranky Sunday school teacher, James Jordan. And his premise was always that Christians are not the kinds of people who simply sing the psalms. They roar the psalms, like the Lion of Judah. And I said, okay, say no more. And we have adopted that language. And I think if you've seen the videos of our congregation singing, we do those quarterly, by the way. And essentially, the people ask me that question all the time, really all over the world. But it's a very simple format. People bring heavy hors d'oeuvres and a bottle of wine. And we will sing six psalms. And then we'll take a one-hour break to eat and drink together. And for some reason, unbeknownst to me, we come back after that and sing six more psalms that sound much better than the first part. there's something about the lubricating effects of wine.
Yeah.
But that's what we do. We sing around 12 psalms, and sometimes we'll throw a hymn or two. But if you saw one of our last ones online, I mean, it's a real beautiful thing.
Mm-hmm. Is this a Sunday evening practice? Or
that usually happens on a Friday night.
Friday
nights, yeah, because we need at least a day to recover from all that singing. And but we have harps, we have cellos, violins, we have pianos, trumpets. It's quite a spectacle. And in some ways, that has become our... You know, here in the South, we do the evangelicals do door-to-door knocking as evangelism. Mm-hmm. Our door-to-door knocking has been psalm singing. The last one we had over 300 people. And we set it up in the, I don't know if you heard of Sacred Harp.
Yes.
Sacred Harp style is where you have mm-hmm. the piano in the middle, the musician lead in the middle, and then we have chairs in every angle face towards the center. And that just makes it really robust and really powerful.
Mm.
It's one of those things where a lot of people want to, when they ask me, how can we do this where we are? I try to give them some tips. And the one thing I want to tell them is that when we started, we had a out-of-tune piano, and we had around 25 people show up. And so there is growth in that art. Mm-hmm. And we didn't just arrive where we are. So I understand that what people see, in other words, is not the... It's not the kind of reality that was born out of one day's practice. It's something mm-hmm. we've been doing for 15 years.
Mm-hmm. So somebody sees that and they go, well, Pastor Yuri, you're writing about the armor of God. I don't read anywhere in Ephesians Paul talking about song as part of the armory. How do you connect those things in terms of the responsibility of the priesthood of all believers to be singing together as part of the advancement of the kingdom?
Well, I think that actually is, I think, the context of Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the language is not precise, but, you know, in Ephesians 5:19, it says, singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, that should be translated spirit songs. That's a really important point to keep in mind there. These are not, these are not mama's lullabies. Oh, they're just spiritual, emotional. No, they're pneumatos. They're spirit songs, songs inspired by the Spirit. And if that's the case, then I think the fabric of the armor of God is established. I guess a better way to phrase it is that the armor of God is bathed by the music of God's people. And if you want to have a strong armor, then you sing over it. You know, when my children were in my wife's belly, I would sing to them when my wife was pregnant. And in some ways, that's what I'm doing. I'm singing. God sings over us before he baptizes us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Zephaniah chapter 2 says that God sings over us with exaltation. I mean, that is, I cannot think of a more powerful way of declaring that than quoting Zephaniah 2, that we sing back to God. Why? Because he has sung first to us. We love him. Why? Because he has first loved us. And so I think that is the war motif of the armor of God is established precisely through singing.
So I was just curious about your vision for the future of your church. You've been there how many years? You said 16?
Correct.
The entire time as senior pastor?
Correct.
Okay. So you were called into that job. What's your vision for where you would like to take your church into the future and that sort of thing?
Yeah, that's a great question, because I think now you're dealing with, you know, this is every system has an eschatology. Every church has an eschatology. Every church has to think about the future. And from our perspective, and I think we all share this in common here, we hold to a covenantal view of the future. And so sometimes, whereas I think there's some good literature out there instructing us in how to be better pastors. I mean, I wrote my dissertation on this topic. But I do think that what most of our people need, I mean, just think of the, you know, in some churches, the average age is 73. In our church, the average age is 3. And so we got to, you know, if we keep growing the way we are, we're going to have to put some, you know, red lights and green lights for the kids. But if that's the case, then what a lot of these moms and dads need is a heavy dose of commonness, a heavy dose of daily bread. And so instead of coming up with new features, what I want to do for the next however long God keeps me here is to do the same things we have been doing when we had 30 people in our church, and now that we have 330, and that is to sing the psalms and hymns, grow into that knowledge, catechize our children, grow into that knowledge, hear the word of God, have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, live together, break bread together, drink, smoke together, do all these common themes, share a table together. We see that language in Acts 2:42. And that commonality produces, in the world's eyes, a spectacular life. But that commonality is not by in itself spectacular. It's just common. If this is a Frameyisms we're talking about here, if theology is not the application of the Word of God by persons to all areas of life, if theology doesn't come to the raw element, if theology doesn't come to, we could say bring theology to the first floor, but I'm saying bring theology to the basement, so that the diaper changing, midnight throw-ups, all that kinds of stuff is able to be applied even in the midst of these stages of human life that are so frustrating for parents. I've gone through that phase. Mm-hmm. But when theology is applied to the common, then you can't say, well, when my kids get out of the home, then I will invest myself in the life of the church. Right. No. There's work to do even when your kids are still throwing up at the age of 2.
So your vision of the future is optimistic, holistic, in that it's not waiting, it's not compartmentalized, and it's ordinary. You have a high view of the ordinary means of grace that you want to keep reintroducing to your congregation so that precisely through the ordinary dimensions that the Lord has ordained, the extraordinary life of Christ can be lived out and enjoyed. Is that fair?
Yes. And if I added anything to that, it would be unfair.
Yeah. That's very kind. Yes. Yeah. So I want to be mindful of the time. I don't know how much more we can squeeze out of you, but we're a congregation that's in transition, and we're actively working and seeking to leave the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and moving toward a season of independency, but considering realignment. And the CREC has been one of the denominational bodies that I've been looking into and interested in. For our very local audience here, what could you say in 2 or 3 minutes by way of affirmation for the CREC?
Yeah, what's your elevator sales pitch?
Yeah,
great question. And since I'm somebody who is always in an elevator one way or another in the hospital or traveling, I think I have a general sense of how to approach that. So I want to focus on three things for any congregation looking to come to CREC. Is that where you're going to find the CREC is an affirmation of God's word as the first thing. There is not going to be any shyness about the word of God. The embarrassment of the evangelical church about certain passages in the Bible is the greatest embarrassment of the evangelical church. So that's the first thing. So take your normative, right? And so in the situational, that the CREC is in a historical trajectory. In fact, if you were to pull Calvin's liturgy of the 16th century and compare it to the covenant renewal liturgy that we use in 99% of our churches, you'll find a strong similarity to these things, so that we're walking in that same line. Mm-hmm. And the third element is that the existential, that I think that if all we think about is how to have better theology than our friends, how to take a better position on sexuality than the PCA or whomever, I think we're going to be lacking one final point. And that is that, as I mentioned, theology is lived in the day-to-day. The beauty of the CREC is that we have provided, and I travel a lot around the country and the world, the CREC. I'll be traveling a lot this summer also in Europe, visiting our churches. But the beauty of the CREC is that hospitality plays a central role in who we are. And so as your church is thinking about independence or transitioning, I would say, look, in this process, if you have invested in hospitality and being with one another, is that whatever you're going to move into the next stage, it is so much sweeter when you have had people in your home, when you have interacted about these things, when you have had honest conversations about them, because the culture is the kind of thing that will sustain good theology and good history. You can have good theology and good history, but if you don't have a good culture, these things are going to be seen from an erroneous perspective. And mm-hmm. while it's going to provide a good, healthy dose on Sunday morning, what typically will happen is everybody will go to the parking lots after service is over. Mm-hmm. But a healthy church is a church that elevates historical components, theological components, but can't wait to be with one another throughout the mm-hmm. week.
Mm. So, yeah. Just so I got the enumeration right, Word of God, centrality of the Word of God. The second was it worship? I think that's one I missed. The covenant renewal,
historical continuity,
and then hospitality is culture.
Correct. And I think that is I don't care where you live, but if you're here in the South, that is the best apple pie recipe you'll ever have.
What's to be upset with on that? That sounds good to me.
Yeah, right. Who doesn't like apple pie?
Yeah, we'd love it.
Right.
Well, Pastor Yuri, I want to be cognizant of your time and grateful for the time that you've given us. I know you've got, you said, several other interviews. Any last words that you want to share about the book or about the church or anything you'd like to let our audience know?
And, you know, for those who are listening, maybe unfamiliar with some of the things we're talking about, or maybe they're somewhat aware, my encouragement, I think, and when I wrote the book was I wanted the reader to see just how, if the purpose of the priest is to be a representative of glory and beauty, the purpose of the royal priesthood is to represent glory and beauty in their day-to-day lives. And I want people to see that the armor of God is not just something abstract or philosophical, only the folks who have liberal arts degrees can get a hold of, but it's something that we all have. And we have it by the investiture of our baptisms in the triune name. And because we're armored with God in our baptisms, we have an imperative. We can't remain isolated. The armor of God must keep moving. And that's my encouragement. We have an abundant life given by Jesus. And if we don't share that abundant life with others, we're being selfish and poor stewards of the armor of God.
Mm. Amen.
Amen.
I'm with you. Well, thank you, Pastor Yuri. We're really very grateful for your time, and we pray for great success for your book.
Yes, Pastor Yuri, thank you very much. God bless you, and God bless your mission.
Yeah. I hope we can meet in person sometime. That would be wonderful.
Yeah.
I would like that.
Thank you, Pastor Yuri. God bless
Thanks,
you.
Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you very much. Lord bless you guys.
God bless.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. The passage on the armor of God in Ephesians is one that we tend to teach to our children, but it's rarer to hear of the elements spoken outside of VBS and Sunday school, which is odd considering it was written to the congregation of Ephesus as a whole. From young to old, that group was instructed on how to use the spiritual weapons to fight the very real spiritual conflicts they faced in the day-to-day. Ephesus was a trade hub located in modern-day Turkey and had been part of both the Greek and Roman empires in turn. It was the home of the Temple of Diana, Artemis in the Greek, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, drawing thousands of worshippers from across the empire throughout the year. It wasn't an easy place for a fledgling church to take root. Paul was teaching them how a Christian fights. We aren't to come up with clever comebacks, but rather we are to use the word of God itself as our offensive weapon. Our assurance of salvation is what keeps us level-headed in the light of enemy attacks, backed up by the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. The belt of truth, of knowing God's promises to us, grounds us for the battles we face, and the gospel of peace is matched with shoes worn as we spread the gospel throughout our lives and our actions in this heavenly warfare. And since the word of God is our weapon, then singing the word is just as powerful. After all, Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. He marched and sang, and the walls came down before a single physical blow was struck. So sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another as you fight against the powers and principalities in the world around us. Use them to encourage other believers, because we should be standing shoulder to shoulder against the enemies outside the gates. We should be using the sword of the rightly divided word as our only offense, rather than our own opinions and wit, and we should be defending ourselves with nothing more and nothing less than our faith. We are a holy priesthood, ambassadors of a kingdom far greater and far bigger than anything we can imagine, and we should be representing well. So my question to you today, dear listener, is this. Are you ready to take up the whole armor of God in service to the King who has called you? If you want to know more about starting a relationship with Jesus or how to grow into a fully mature Christian, you can contact our show at info@thescatteredseedspodcast.com. That's info@thescatteredspodcast.com. You can find our show wherever podcasts are played. And this show is made possible by our listeners, so if you want to support the Scattered Seeds podcast, please follow the links on our website to help us keep the stories of what the Lord can do in the lives of ordinary people coming. Thank you for joining us for another episode of the Scattered Seeds podcast. We hope to have you back next time on the show, where every life has a story. Next time on the Scattered Seeds podcast, join Tom and Nate as they interview Michael Gear, president of PA Family, home of the PA Family Council and the PA Family Institute. Join us next time on the Scattered Seeds podcast, now airing every other Thursday.